So when I was in junior high, or maybe it was high school, I had some friends who taught me how to make mazes on paper. I know that kind of might sound odd, but we didn't have iPods and stuff back then, so there was no apps to play with. So we tried to do something creative when we were bored, and so we made mazes. And so my friends would make mazes, I'd make mazes, we'd see whose maze was harder, I'd learn from my friends, they'd maybe learn from me. Whether or not that sounds odd to you, I think that probably most, if not all of us in this room, have tried to do a maze before. You get a pencil, not a pen, you get a pencil, you start, you move that pencil across, you know, a certain direction, and then you maybe take a turn. Once you take that turn, you might hit a dead end. So you got to go back to where you went before, you erase it to make it look like you made no mistake, and then you go again, find another turn, you turn again, if you hit another dead end, you go back. You keep going until you get to the end, and then you feel all proud of yourself. You only made 20 mistakes. Now, the reason why I bring up that illustration is because I think that's how many of us tend to think through problems. Let me explain. Solomon, for example, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that's how he's processing this question about what's the point of life. So what he does is he studies, and then when he hits a dead end, then he takes some steps back and reevaluates. Takes some more steps forward. If he hits a dead end again, takes some steps back and reevaluate. Now, it's not just Solomon who thinks that way. I think we all tend to do that when we're trying to process through issues. I remember a TV episode. Maybe some of you are familiar with the show Everybody Loves Raymond. And years ago, there was this one episode that was almost like the comedic version of the book of Ecclesiastes, where one of the children asked, "Why did God put us on this earth?" And so then all the adults in this one scene are trying to figure out, yeah, why did God put us on this earth? And so they're talking back and forth. One gives a very basic answer, just you live, you die, and that's it. And of course, they don't like that answer. And so others are trying to give their other propositions. And so at one point, the wife says, just go tell her that God put us on this earth to be nice to other people. And that's a simple answer. It's straightforward. It's good for her, and it'll help her to be a nice person. And then he responds back, and he says, "So what you're telling me is that God created people because he needed them to help people when he could have just skipped over people to begin with." So they go back and forth, and then this one of the family members, he's just distraught by this, and then he starts to get into, well, what's the point of this creature, and what's the point of that creature, what's the point of anything anymore? And then the wife chimes in, and she says, but those creatures, they're not asking the question, and maybe that's the point. We ask the question, but we'll never come to an answer. That's the conclusion of the scene. Of course, then there's frustration even at that. But now before we get frustrated with that response, I actually want to say that I think that in one sense, Solomon affirms that. I want you to open up your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 2. And we're going to read verses 12 through 17 together. Ecclesiastes 2, 12 through 17. And before I read, let's pray again. Father, thank you that we can come into your presence. That is, again, as we sing, as we spend time in your word, I pray that we're continuously reminded that we're in your presence and we need you and you answer us in our need. So, Lord, as we read your word, we pray that you would illumine our eyes, that you would open our understanding, you would cause us to embrace you and your truth. That you would be loved, that we would turn from the sins in our lives and turn to you as our pleasure, our joy, our delight, and recognize you as our peace and hope. Grace us, we pray, with grace upon grace. Thank you for Christ who is victorious, and you said that you will do greater things because of his victory. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. So starting in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. So Solomon starts off in chapter 1 with this journey through answering the basic question of human existence. What's the point? He considers and considers and considers, and he's already hitting against some walls. And so then we come into chapter 2, verse 12, and Solomon says, so I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Well, he's already said those similar phrases before. What he's saying is that, so again, I took some steps back. What he just did earlier is he considered wisdom, madness, and folly from the perspective of living ostentatiously and taking everything that anything that he wants for himself. And he realized that isn't going to give him the answer. So it says, so I turned, or so I'm taking some steps back to consider wisdom, madness, and folly again, maybe from a broader perspective. Now, just as a way of reminder, Solomon is not evaluating three things, wisdom, comma, madness, comma, folly. Madness and folly are related to one another. He's considering two things. I like how one person puts it. He's considering wisdom and mad folly. And by wisdom, I think he's also referencing a wise way of life in contrast to a hedonistic, self-centered, focused way of life. Solomon is trying to ask, what's the difference between the two? He can clearly see in this world that people live two different ways, but what are the general pros and cons of each? So instead of him actually talking about diving in himself, what he's doing more so, I think, here is kind of acting like what a sociologist would do. What are the general positives and negatives? If you do this, what's the general result? If you don't do this, what's the general result? He wants to find the point of life and asking this question about foolishness and wisdom, maybe from a different perspective. He's hit a brick wall, he's hit a couple of them, but now in this portion of Scripture, he comes up with at least one new answer. But then he also comes up against a wall again. What I think Solomon discovers in this text, or what he reveals that he discovered, is that under the sun, wisdom is beneficial, but it cannot grant eternal significance. Now, when I say under the sun wisdom, I'm trying to use the phraseology that Solomon uses, under the sun. And I'm saying under the sun wisdom because I don't believe that the term for wisdom here that Solomon's using, I don't think he's talking about a God-fearing type of wisdom in this text. We already learned a couple of weeks ago when he talks about the sinful activity that he was in, and he's speaking of it with seeming like with regret, he says, and wisdom stayed with me. Well, he's not saying that he was being godly when he was doing that. This term for wisdom is a general, generic term. And I think what it means is, and I was still trying to seek out what's the point. He had this general wisdom or a desire for this wisdom. So that's why I say under the sun wisdom. But why does Solomon care so badly about getting an answer? I mean, I think many people don't think as deeply about the point of life as Solomon does. I think that people in our day, they could turn on TV, watch that 30-minute sitcom, and say, man, I'm glad other people wonder too. And they don't have the answer either. New show. And we don't really think about it. Why is Solomon so tenacious in finding an answer? Well, he actually gives one reason why he wants to find an answer. Here in this text, in verse 12. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Now, in the original Hebrew, that is a pretty confusing phrase. Actually, so confusing that some people think that it's just been placed in and it's not part of the originals. I don't think that that's accurate, and I think that there is an explanation for it. I think the ESV gives a good or helpful translation on this. You have the word for what can the man do, and that is meaning that it's on the basis of the previous statement. So he's saying, I considered wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do? What I believe he's saying, what can the man do after the king? He's thinking about the person who comes after him. What's the next king supposed to do? What's the job of a king? And if you boil it down, a king is supposed to be wise and protect the people under him. He's supposed to care for his kingdom. But wisdom is very important. Solomon knew wisdom was very important when he walked into becoming the king. That's what he wanted more than anything else, to be wise. Now, Solomon is saying, what else am I going to do? I'm the wisest one that has existed up until this point. I have all of this wisdom, and there's going to be somebody who's going to come after me. And what's his job? His job is to be wise too. Hopefully, I can give him something to build off of after I'm dead. See that? So he has a concern. If he can't pass on to his posterity, what's the point? So here is the king preacher Solomon evaluating between a wise way of living and a foolish way of living. And he takes on the realm of sociology to give some findings to the next and future kings. The first finding he comes to is that under the sun, wisdom brings greater benefit than foolishness. Now look at verses 13 through 14 again. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Now actually, this might sound a little odd if you've gone with us through this series so far, because Solomon has been so negative up to this point. Vanity, 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 all is vanity. And then here, Solomon says, wisdom is better than folly. It seems like, hey, there's a positive statement that's coming out of this guy's mouth. Finally. But it might seem confusing too, because he said everything is vanity. So how can something have benefit if everything is vanity? And here's where we need a reminder, a refresher on this word for vanity. Vanity doesn't mean that everything is worthless. Vanity relates to things being like a mist or a breath or vaporous. Just because something is a mist doesn't mean it has no benefits. It just means like what other scripture passages talk about. Our days are numbered, or we live in evil days. Mist-like days, like a breath. So within these vain days, does wisdom or mad folly bring human beings greater benefit? That's what Solomon is asking. This is actually something that I think many Christians fail to answer correctly. And let me give you a couple of different illustrations on this. Is a wise way of living versus mad folly better? Have you ever heard people say, or even Christians say to other Christians, don't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian? Maybe you've even said that before as well. At the surface level, that statement, I would agree. I'm not going to expect a non-Christian to glorify God. They cannot, Romans 8. But that statement is made with regards to morality, not with regards to godliness. So you can't expect a non-Christian to act like a Christian, and they're making the statement with regards to morality. All right, let's just take that point, let's pin it up there for a second. Let's give another illustration. Sometimes people will talk about Christian marriage and marriage. So there's Christian marriage and then there's marriage. All right, let's pin that up there. Is there a difference between morality and godliness? Is there? Yeah, there's a difference. I mean, the scriptures teach us that you can be moral, yet you're using your morality just to spend it on yourself. You want all the blessings of God, but you don't want God. You want to use his gifts for your own self, but you don't want to praise him with those gifts. So you can be moral and not godly. All right? When somebody says, don't expect a non-Christian to be moral, I say, wait, there's a difference between glorifying God and morality. And if I love people, I think it would be for their betterment to live moral lives. That's what Solomon gets at here. Similarly, when you talk about marriage, did God create marriage for the good of the human race or only for Christians? For the good of the human race. Now, I will acknowledge that Christians can understand more of the fullness of morality and marriage because of Christ, because of God teaching us these things. Now, if you're having a hard time with what I'm saying here, give you a couple other illustrations. Somebody say, yeah, but you know, we can't hold them to or help them in these moral stands because they couldn't do that, or I don't know what arguments they'll bring after that. But I will say this. Do you have hopes and expectations that your neighbor doesn't kill your children? You bring up that argument and say, no, I'm talking about like being kind to people, you know, that you're supposed to be kind. Well, exactly. We do have this general awareness of morality that God has given to the human race, and we should encourage people towards living even moral lives. I recognize that in this world, it's full of sin. It's falling apart, and sinners will sin against God. They'll sin in all different ways, whether through morality or immorality. And I know that living under the sun is full of vanity. But Solomon says there is a greater benefit to living with under the sun wisdom than there is a life full of immorality. Even in these mist-like days. It's for the general welfare. We know that. We know that. My unbelieving children, I still teach them the difference between external right and external good, or wrong. I teach them those, even though they haven't trusted in Christ yet. So here's what Solomon is saying. To his posterity, to the kings that are going to come after him, get this message. It is good. He's come to this conclusion. Wisdom is better than foolishness. Now he gives, this is a point that he's going to cling to throughout the rest of this book. This is something that he's standing on from now on. And you'll see him bring this up throughout the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. One man by the name of Michael Eaton says that Solomon tells us in various places of Ecclesiastes, that to possess wisdom will give success, preserve life, and protect. It gives strength and joy and is better than mere brute strength. Man toils by it, tests and weighs experiences by it. Even the practical politics of delivering cities involves wisdom. Limited it may be, but it is still indispensable. So Solomon brings this up in multiple points in his book. So for all the kings and rulers who come after him, embrace this truth. It's good for the society. And then he gives the two illustrations on this to help press the point. He gives the contrast between light and darkness and a contrast between being able to see and being blind. So let's take the first example, the difference between light and darkness. I mean, we all can recognize the benefits of the difference between light and darkness, especially when you wake up in the middle of the night and you have to go to the bathroom and you're walking around trying to get there and maybe your kid's Legos, they didn't get put away and you step on the Legos and it feels like shards of glass somehow in your foot. You wish, oh, why didn't I turn on the light? Or you hit your foot against the bedpost. I don't know what it is, but you recognize, oh, I needed to turn on the light. Because light can save you from harm even. But not only harm, it can just help you to discern things better. I've had times before where I'm waking up before everybody else and my wife's still sleeping and I don't want to turn on the light because I don't want to disturb her in her sleep. And so I open up the drawers and I'm thinking, you know, where is that shirt? It is here in that drawer. And I'm trying to will my eyes to see the colors. And I finally think I found the shirt, okay? And I pick it up and I go out and then I get into the light and I was way off. I've got to go back in there and I've got to try to find this shirt that exists in here. Why am I going through all this work? I just need to get my iPhone and turn on the light to expose what color I'm looking for. See, light can keep you from harm, but light can also help you to discern things. And that goes into the next illustration as well, where Solomon actually says, the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Now, the idea of having your eyes in your head refers to your eyes actually working. You can see, you can evaluate things, you can discern. But the fool, the immoral, doesn't have the same abilities. Now, I know that some people who live immoral lives could say, no, I can still do stuff. Well, yes. And someone who is blind can still do many things, and yet someone who is blind would probably still say, I wish I could see. There are things I'm missing. There are things I wish I could understand. I like how one man spoke of this statement, and he said, it is better to play the game of life with your eyes in their sockets rather than in our pockets. It's a helpful reminder. Where do you want your eyes? Do you want to see or do you want to be blind? The difference between wisdom and mad folly is the difference between night and day, or seeing or being blind. Now, at this point, all of us could say, finally, Solomon, you're saying something positive. But don't get too excited, because he's going to bring us back to the reality of under the sun wisdom. He comes to this conclusion, under the sun wisdom is better, but under the sun wisdom cannot give eternal significance, because death takes away the wise. Look at the end of verse 14. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise as of the fool there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. And yet I perceived, or in modern vernacular, it would be like someone saying, yeah, but, Solomon hits against a brick wall. He lives for intense pleasure, he takes a step back, now he's trying to evaluate, comes to a conclusion, maybe he takes some steps a little bit further down the path, but he realizes this doesn't even take us as far as we need to go. Wisdom has its benefits, but it doesn't fulfill our ultimate yearning for significance and meaning. And he realizes that it won't fulfill that yearning for significance because of one event that happens to everybody. Now, some people take that phrase, one event that happens to them all, and they will say that this is just talking about wise people can live a certain way, foolish people can live a certain way, and same problems can happen in both of their lives. But Solomon says the same event happens to them all, and Solomon is including himself in this, something that's going to happen to him as well. And he gets down a little bit further into verse 16, and he says, the wise dies just like the fool. So I think the event he's speaking of here in all of these verses is death itself. Death is the great leveler of everyone. The psalmist very straightforwardly says in Psalm 49:10, even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish. So we're bringing in wise, foolish, and stupid all die. All of them. The wisdom couldn't keep you from dying. No matter how wise you are, no matter how moral you are in your life, you can't protect yourself from obscurity. There's an example given with Alexander the Great. He had a friend by the name of Diogenes, who was a philosopher. And once Diogenes, he was in a field with bones. A pile of bones. And Alexander asked Diogenes what he was doing. And Diogenes responded to him saying, I'm searching for the bones of your father Philip, but I can't seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves. See, that's the point that Solomon is making. Not only, as we've already talked about, not only does Solomon say you become fertilizer for the ground, but Solomon says, you can't distinguish the difference. And then Solomon goes a little bit further and says, there's no remembrance. Nobody's going to remember us. Listen, if there is a benefit to wisdom, you would at least think that the wise will go on and be remembered forever, on and on. At least they'll be remembered more than the stupid and the foolish people and the immoral people. At least let them have something. If I were going to paraphrase what Solomon is saying here in this verse, here's the Timothy Dury paraphrase. Solomon is saying, no fair. Can't anybody notice me? He wants to be remembered. He wants to be noticed. But that's not going to happen. Wisdom isn't going to grant it. I think Solomon, he thinks wisdom has more answers than it actually can give. He thinks it's going to solve more problems than it actually can solve. He's looking for smarts, knowledge. And he says, wisdom brings gain, but it can't give you the gain you're yearning for. It's not going to give you the meaning and the significance that you want. So, I mean, what about us in this room? What about you? Living wisely isn't going to give you the significance you yearn for. Now, you might say, Pastor Timothy, I'm not looking for significance. Think again. I think we all want significance. We all want to be good or great at something. You want to be great at your job, or maybe you just want to feel joyful in doing your job. Or you want people to notice you in your job. And if you don't feel happy or if you don't feel noticed, is this job really worth it? Or maybe for you moms, you just want to be a great mom. And you want to do a good job being a great mom. And you want everybody else to know that you are a great mom. And you want to feel the affirmation of other moms who say, wow, she's a great mom. And when you don't feel like a great mom, what's the point? My kids, they argue about everything. I think from the least to the greatest of situations in our lives, we want meaning. We want to be remembered. We don't want to be forgotten. We want to be noticed. And while we are searching for meaning and significance in all of these things, Solomon grabs our heads out of the sand and he says, look. Look at what's coming. Death. You're going to die. And you're seeking in there? This isn't going to give it to you. Now, none of Solomon's conclusions give him what his soul wants. He's parched with thirst, and he needs a stream of living water, and all he can get are droplets to taunt his pain. I hope we get the despair, because Solomon really is at that point of despair. He says, so I hated life. I hated it. He hates it because he's grieving the fact that this world and the things in this world cannot save him. He's looking to the things, the gifts of God for salvation, and they're not going to rescue him. We studied before. Solomon created a secular Garden of Eden in his life. All the pleasures any human being could ever want, and he realizes none of that can rescue him from the futility and the vanity of this world. One person writes of Solomon's statement here that the preacher tells us plainly that he hates this state of things. This state of things grieves him. He watches the news and weeps. He himself sins against others and longs for an end of this way of doing life. We read the news. We bury our children. Murders, thefts, bribes, weapons, sex, lies, and weather patterns are used to brutalize people. We watch the raping world. We hate that what God created good has become like a rusty nailed playground, no longer fit for kids to play, and cutting the skins of those who try. We hate this. The wise cannot pretend that all is well. Can you resonate with Solomon? You see that whatever you do won't get you out of the rat race. And all you do only reminds you that death is coming faster. Every day you wake up, you're closer to the grave. And to seemingly add insult to injury, the fools seem to be having more fun than you. Have you ever said, not fair? Not fair, God. But I think that that cry comes out of our hearts because we look to the things around us for greater significance than what they were ever intended to give. Now, you may not look to wisdom, or you might not think you're looking to morality per se. You may look to a person. You may look to money. You may look to food. You may look to power. How can you know if you're looking to something in this world to give you what your soul is yearning for? I think the answer is that when that thing disappoints you, it doesn't just feel like disappointment. It feels like your life is spiraling out of control. And you say, I hate life. When you start to say, I hate life, or just let me die, then that reveals what the Bible would call an idol in your life. You're worshiping that thing, and when that thing dies, you have to die. Or you think you have to die, because it's leaving. This is where Solomon is at. I hate life. Why? Because he's been looking to wisdom to give him the answer. The under the sun wisdom to give the answer. But the under the sun wisdom will not give him the answer he's yearning for. You know, many other people have tenaciously held to under the sun wisdom and have come to the same conclusion as Solomon. The philosopher Voltaire, you may have heard of that name, he wrote to a friend once saying, I hate life, yet I'm afraid to die. A Nobel Prize winner for literature in 1952, Francois Marillac, he wrote, you can't imagine the torment of having had nothing out of life and of having to look forward to nothing but death, of feeling there is no other world beyond this one, that the puzzle will never be explained. He was a Nobel Prize winner, and he feels like he hasn't accomplished anything because death is coming at him. What is the point? People have attained to notoriety, and they still say death levels us. Did God create this world so that we could know some things but never be satisfied? Ever. Did he create the world so we could know some good things and then die and that's it? See, that's the conclusion that many people come to. That was the conclusion of that Everybody Loves Raymond episode. That's the conclusion of Voltaire, it seems. That's the conclusion of Solomon. If you stick under the sun, you're never going to find the answer. So it's true. You will only ask questions. It's at this point that I think Solomon spurs us on to ponder the gospel. Under the sun, wisdom doesn't give us what we're yearning for. So we look above. We look higher than the sun. The Bible tells us, set our minds on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Under the sun, wisdom can't give meaning and significance and remembrance, but embracing God's wisdom leads to life, remembrance, and glory. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul affirms that earthly wisdom dies. And he shows us a greater wisdom than earthly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 20. And I hope that these words breed hope in your soul as we see the gospel's response to Solomon's struggle. So, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now you see here in this text, Paul differentiates between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. Where is the wise, he says. And Paul says that those people, actually, they love their wisdom so much that when their wisdom is confronted, they will say, that's foolishness, because their wisdom is the standard. But Paul then says, there's another wisdom that puts to shame the greatest smarts of human beings. It's the wisdom of God. And what is that wisdom? He actually says the wisdom is this message. What is the message? The gospel. Christ crucified. Or even more broadly, Paul says, it's Christ, the power and wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God in the flesh, come to this earth. Now, how can Jesus be greater than our wisdom? How can Jesus bring greater benefit? We'll go into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians and look at verse 4. Paul talks a little bit more about this message. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Solomon, what is the point of this wisdom? There's going to be no remembrance of us. There's no gain. We all die. And then Paul writes about a wisdom from God that is so great. It's been hidden. It's more glorious than human wisdom. It gives to us gain, significance, and remembrance. Solomon's been looking in all the wrong places for wisdom up to this point. And if he stays there, he's going to continue to hit against walls and have to take steps back and hit another wall and take steps back and hit another wall. But Paul says wisdom is found in Jesus. Colossians 2:3 says that in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to go with me for a second. I'm going to try to explain the importance of what I'm about to say. Colossians 2:3 says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And then, a little bit later in Colossians, we read that all who have turned to Jesus, have entrusted themselves to Jesus, we are hidden with Christ in God. Now, the reason why I think that's important, even for a message like this, some of us may think of the word hidden like we're hiding behind something so somebody can't see us. So we're hidden in Christ so that God can kind of tolerate us. That's not the idea of the word hidden. That word for hidden in the Greek actually has the same root for our English word encryption. So when you think of this word for hidden, what Paul is saying is that all the things essential to who we are for eternal glory will remain forever. We're encrypted in Christ, hidden in Him. Everything essential for our good, and even being able to know glory for all eternity. We are, if you are in Christ, you will never be forgotten by God. Instead, you will be elevated. Those who humble themselves before Him, He will raise up. That's what the Scriptures say. He will never forget anyone who comes to Him. Solomon says, does anybody care? And God says, Christ. Because see, it was Jesus who lived the perfect life that we could never live. And then on the cross, He was forgotten. My God, why have You forsaken Me? He was forsaken, taking the punishment of our sins, so that then all who trust in Him could be remembered and loved by God for all eternity future. And so the Scriptures say, Jesus is our wisdom. He's our hope. My identity, my meaning, my significance, everything comes from Him. And when other things in this world seem to come crashing down, I don't have to feel like I have to die, because my Savior lives. And Jesus is my Savior, and He reigns forever, and I am going to see Him face to face. This, listen, we can say with Paul, to live is Christ. He's our Savior. To die, well, that's gain too. Death has no say anymore. Embracing God's wisdom leads to life, remembrance, and glory. So we praise Him. And that's the gospel message that Ecclesiastes points us forward to. Amen? And what a good way to move on even into communion. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.